We're going to return to the Gospel of John this morning, and so I encourage you, if you have your bulletins, you can pull out the note page, and we'll be looking at the third chapter of John as we wrap it up this morning. It is children's church today, it looks like, because they're leaving. I assume it's just not me, so kids 10 and under on their way out. Good. I'm glad they always know, because I forget most of the time, so I'm glad they remember this. But, I suppose the news that Claudio announced this morning is fairly appropriate to the passage that we're looking at this morning. As you can maybe glean from the title, The One to Trust. And we're talking about eternity this morning. As we prepare to talk about that, would you pray with me? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can gather this morning to worship you. God, we recognize that life is not about us and our accomplishments and the trials we've gone through. It's not about our heartaches or our pains. It's not even about the death of our loved ones, as we were reminded this morning. But God, it's about your glory and how we can be used to serve you. We know that this earth, our life on this earth, is a vapor. It is passing. It is brief. And God, what matters is our eternal hope, our eternal home with Jesus Christ. And so we praise you for that hope for everyone who knows Christ. And we pray that as we again return to the study of your word this morning, you would teach us from your word. We would be challenged by the words of Scripture to apply these truths in our lives, to take hope in Christ. Father, we do pray for our dear sister Fran, that you give her your comfort this day and her family, and use it for your glory in her family, as she's lost her husband this morning. So we just lift her up and pray for her. Pray that we as a church family can come alongside of her. And now we pray that this message that from your word would help us in those things. For your glory and honor we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a scene in the movie Pirates of the Caribbean that comes after the honest and chivalrous Will Turner has decided to team up with the obviously dishonest pirate, Jack Sparrow, to venture out to save the fair Elizabeth Swan. And when Jack calls Will's deceased dad a good pirate, it leads to a struggle in which Jack gets the best of Will, but then he tells him these words. He says, "Pirate is in your blood, boy, so you'll have to square with that someday. Pirate is in your blood, boy, so you'll have to square with that someday." And Disney proceeded to make three more blockbuster films, sequels to that, proving that what Jack said was true. However, the Bible says something interesting about all men that is in them. Ecclesiastes 3:11 states that God has set eternity in their heart. That God has set eternity in their heart. That there is a sense in us that knows this life isn't all there is. There is eternity to come. You might say that eternity is in our blood. And you can reject that fact, or you can resist it, or you can simply refuse to deal with it, but you'll have to square with that someday. You'll have to square with that someday. One 18th century German scientist has said, quote, "Man, who lives in three places, in the past, in the present, and in the future, can be unhappy if one of these three is worthless. Religion has even added a fourth, eternity," end quote. And yet I remind you this morning, beloved, it's not religion that came up with the idea of eternity. It is God Himself. He added it. Another man, who was a German Catholic philosopher, was more accepting of this fact when he wrote, quote, "Happiness, even the smallest happiness, is like a step out of time, and the greatest happiness is sharing in eternity." I think he had that right. But the question is, what kind of eternity can you share in that will truly bring you happiness? The dictionary definition of eternity is this, quote, "Infinite time, duration without beginning or end." Infinite time, duration without beginning or end. End quote. And as such, we have to admit, when you think about eternity, You have to admit it's something you can't relate to. We can't relate to eternity. It is simply incomprehensible to us as human beings. We simply cannot conceive of any experience that we personally participate in that continues for over 100 years, much less that is never ending. Everything in this life is passing away. Every event you anticipate that finally arrives soon comes to an end. You name it, from an enjoyable evening out on the town, a night out on the town, to a long-awaited vacation, to a graduation, to a new career, to your wedding day, you name it, it comes and it goes. It's over. It has an end. All things have an ending, including our very lives. Except for that what takes place in eternity. Only eternity lasts forever. Now, we know from the Bible that every person is heading toward an eternal destination. One is of never-ending bliss. The other of never-ending punishment. Just as heaven is described as a place of eternal life, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever, hell is described as eternal punishment, eternal destruction, the punishment of eternal fire, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is the ominous lake of fire that burns with brimstone, Revelation 19:20 says. When considering this eternal threat to our soul, then, the most important question any one of us will ever answer is this. Who will you trust with your eternity? Who will you trust with your eternity? There are dozens of world religions which bid us to place our trust in their teaching. From major religions like Islam, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, and Buddhism, which together, by the way, make up about 60% of the world's population and the religions of the 60% of the world's population. 60%. Then there's the endless number of cults and smaller world religions like Sikhism, Judaism, Baha'ism, Confucianism, and so on and so on. The options seem limitless. Who will you trust with your eternity? That is a question we want to try to answer today in this passage. And I want to direct you to the one you can trust. The one you can trust. As we consider four reasons why you should trust Jesus with your eternity so you may rest in Him. I would suggest to you this morning that if you will trust Jesus with your eternity, then you can rest. You never have to fear. Stand with me if you would. Let's read the end of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. I'll read to the end of the chapter. We read here, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You may be seated. Consider the first reason why you should trust Jesus with your eternity in verse 31. That is, Jesus came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven. Looking back at the previous verses that we looked at last time, we find that it is clearly Jesus who John is speaking of in those verses. Jesus is the one who is the Christ. In verse 28, he is the one who has the bride. In verse 29, he is the one who must increase while the great John the Baptist decreases. In verse 30, it is clearly referring to Jesus. If you doubt that, go back to verse 22, where we again learned that Jesus was baptizing, John was baptizing, and his disciples came to him and they said, "Hey, what's up? This one that you talked about, he's baptizing more than you." Clearly, it was about Jesus. And so now either John the Baptist or John the Apostle is continuing to talk about Jesus. I would suggest to you it is John the Baptist who is continuing to speak in verse 31. Some would say it's John the Apostle John just reflecting in a narrative form in the Gospel. But I'll suggest to you that it's the John the Baptist who's continuing to talk. But nonetheless, it is clearly Jesus. Jesus had already told Nicodemus in verse 13 that he had descended from heaven. And now John declares he who comes from above is above all, that he came from heaven. Now, this is Christology 101 for us who believe in Christ. This is Christology, the study of Christ. This is basic for us who believe in the deity of Christ, who believe in his attributes of preexistence and eternality. However, as the Apostle John continues to build his case for the true identity of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, this testimony of the Baptist is crucial. In fact, this is the last time we really get a solid testimony from John. And I ask you this morning, how do you answer the person who argues that Jesus was just a man like you and me? He was just a man. Or that he never claimed to be divine, but that his followers made that assertion up after he was gone. Or that he was some lesser god, such as maybe the Greek gods of the pantheon, or some sort of a demigod. How do you answer them? Because this verse asserts that Jesus is above all, that no one has a higher position than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is plainly stated twice in verse 31. Look again there. It says first that he comes from above and is above all. Then it says that he comes from heaven. That is in contrast with John himself, who is of the earth. In other words, Jesus has a heavenly origin. Though both John and Jesus were born under very unusual circumstances, you can go back to Luke's first couple of chapters and read those circumstances again. But despite that, John came from an old barren woman and Jesus from a virgin. They both came from very different places. Very different places. John's origination was from the earth. And so his nature was earthly, just like yours and mine. He was just like us. Jesus, however, is from heaven. He repeatedly claims this, that he was sent by God. Consider, for example, a few places. John chapter 6, verse 38. I just want to read these to you. You can just listen or follow along. But John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 7, 28 and 29. And I'm not reading all of them. I'm just picked out a few to draw your attention to. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus will say, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Couple more. John 13, verse 3. We read there, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and he went on to wash the disciples' feet. And also in chapter 16, 28, we read, I came forth from the Father, and having come into the world, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Jesus knew exactly where he had come from and that he was going to return to the Father. And John here also confirms that. In verse 31, he comes from above. He who comes from heaven is above all. Beloved, there is no doubt in the New Testament where Jesus came from. Yes, he was born of a woman just like you and me. But that was not his beginning of his actual being. He came from heaven. And this then, I would suggest, is the first reason why you should trust him with your eternity. For unlike an angel from heaven or another earthly prophet such as John the Baptist or one of the prophets of old, God sent Jesus alone who is above all. He is above all. John was simply a witness to Jesus. John, notice the verse tells us, was from the earth. is of an earthly nature. That's evidenced by what he speaks. He wore what my friend called an earth suit the other day when I was spending time with him. He had an earth suit on. He gives an earthly testimony. Since both in his origin and kind he is earthly, he therefore speaks of the earth. He cannot speak heavenly things as Jesus does. That's where Jesus is from. So John's point is very simple. It makes clear the distinction between himself and Jesus. And this simple testimony about Jesus sets him apart from all other religious leaders who have ever lived. Maybe some of you have looked into some of those religions. Maybe you took a class in college on world religions. Maybe you've talked to friends or other people who are of other religions. And you've considered what they had to say. Well, let me just assure you, none of them, to my knowledge, has even claimed to be from heaven, nor could they demonstrate a divine origin. In fact, none of them could even speak the truth consistently, as evidenced by their false prophecies and other bizarre teachings. And yet, Jesus claimed to come from heaven, to speak God's words. And John testified to this about him. You either believe it or you don't. We're going to keep coming back to that. You either believe what it says in the scripture about Jesus Christ or you don't. But that is the first reason he came from heaven. There's a second reason you should trust Jesus with your eternity, and that is Jesus bears witness of heaven. Look at verses 32 and 33. We read there, "What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Stop there for a second. This is to say that Jesus testifies of where he came from. And it compels you to either believe he is divine and speaks the truth from heaven, or again, to reject this. I come from San Luis Obispo. That's where my hometown is. I grew up there. I know the town. I spent most of my upbringing in that town. And so if I tell you something about San Luis, you could probably trust me, unless I'm just, you know, exaggerating like some people do from Simi Valley sometimes. But you can trust that what I'm saying is true. Because I lived in San Luis. I grew up there. I know the people of San Luis. I know what the town's like. That's my home stomping grounds. You could tell me about yours the same way. Jesus could say where he came from. He knows, and he speaks the truth from heaven. The question is, which is it for you? Will you reject this or accept this? Each of us is in one of those two categories, and the two responses go on to make this clear. It will dictate not only what you believe, but also how you must live. Let me give you those two responses. It is either rejection or reception. If you're taking notes, right there under two possible responses to his testimony. Either rejection or reception. The first response is clearly stated there in verse 32, as no one receives his testimony. Back in verse 11, if you just look up above there, Jesus had also said, "We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Jesus had already said that. Now John says it. The majority of those in Israel did not believe Jesus' testimony. They did not receive it. They heard him, but they didn't receive it. And that's why no one is used. We know that there were a few. There were some. And no one's not being used in an absolute sense there. But it is saying the vast majority. This continues to be the response of most people we talk to today, isn't it? They don't receive Christ's testimony. They don't trust Jesus with their eternity. They are confronted with what the Bible declares about him, his claims. Perhaps by preachers, by their Christian friends, by their family. Maybe they read themselves in the New Testament. Many of you have talked to people, and yet they continue in their unbelief. They do not receive what he says. To put it in the words of 1 John 5:10, they effectively make God a liar. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Every one of us today who is here is either making God a liar because we refuse to believe in Christ as the Son of God in the way of salvation, or we are going to confirm that God is true, as we'll see next. One of two camps. And I know you're thinking, oh, come on, you're always black and white, George. Well, I am on these things. I love being gray sometimes. I love saying, oh, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. I love being able to be gray when I can be gray. But this is black and white. You either believe God's word and you believe the testimony of Jesus and you receive Him, or you don't believe Him and you make God a liar. It's your pick. 1 John 5:10 makes that clear. However, there's a second response. Notice it there in verse 33. The second response to His testimony, which is that of a person who has received it. For those of us who have received it, beginning, of course, with John the Baptist himself, well, we confirm that God is true. That God is true. That's the idea of the word translated to set His seal. It means to attest, to certify something. We're affirming this. We're certifying this is true. The way a notary public stamps that seal on there, I witnessed this signature. This is true. Holds up in a court of law. It is us who believe the testimony of Jesus who thereby confirm the veracity of God. Look at verse 33. He says, He who has received His testimony has set His seal to this, that God is true. Truth is a necessary and essential attribute of who God is. Jesus repeatedly speaks of the one who sent Him, obviously speaking of God, that He is true. I already read to you John 7:28. John 8:26, Jesus says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. 17 verse 3 in the high priestly prayer, as Jesus begins that great prayer to the Father, He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, every other god is a false god. There's only one true God, and it is the Father of Jesus Christ. Paul declares in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be found true. Even if every man's a liar, let God be found true. Titus 1, verse 2 says of God that He cannot lie. Hebrews 6, 18 asserts it is impossible for God to lie. That one thing shows how different God is from us, doesn't it? It's not only possible, every one of us in here has lied. At one point or another, it might have been a small one in our estimation, but it's impossible for God to lie. In other words, to believe Jesus is to believe God, and vice versa. Everything Jesus said was from God. In fact, since He is God in human flesh, this is the only conclusion we can draw. To see Him was to see God. To hear Him was to hear God. To know Him is to know God. Likewise, the one who receives His testimony will also have his life altered by that truth. You cannot merely receive the testimony and then go on living in your sin and never change. You will have your life altered by that truth. No one who truly believes Jesus can continue to live in rebellion to His word. You will strive to obey His commands. You will want to obey His commands. The question for each one here today is, which group are you in? Have you received the testimony of Jesus or not? And let me just remind you, the challenges to the testimony of Jesus are many. Consider some quotes from other religious leaders or their scriptures. Buddha said this, no one saves us but ourselves. No one can and no one may. We ourselves must walk the path. Trust Buddha with your eternity. How about the Hindu scriptures? Meditate upon Lord Sri Krishna because He is the absolute truth and the primeval cause of all causes of the creation, sustenance, and destruction of the manifested universes. Meditate upon Lord Krishna because He is the absolute truth. That challenges Jesus' statement a little bit, doesn't it? When He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How about the Quran? O Allah, You have encompassed all things in mercy and knowledge. So forgive those who have repented and followed Your way and protect them from the punishment of hellfire. You want to know why Muslims are so radically committed to their religion? Because they believe that. Because they believe Allah will protect them from hellfire, not Jesus. Who will you trust with your eternity? There's a third reason you should trust Jesus with your eternity. It's evident in His testimony, not only because He came from heaven and bears witness of heaven, but because Jesus confirms that God is true. Let's talk a little bit more about that. Again, look at the end of verse 33. We read that. Back to John 3. God is true. And again, we've already observed this in talking about the first part of the verse. By one who receives this testimony, we confirm this. We set the seal to this. But the following verse proceeds to expound on this as it reveals that Jesus speaks the words of God. Look at verse 34 there. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He speaks the words of God. Jesus is the one whom God sent to speak His words. Now, it's also true that John was sent from God to testify about Jesus, about the light. We learned that in chapter 1. And certainly John spoke truth as well. But Jesus actually speaks God's words. In John 8:26, again, Jesus says, He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. He directly heard from the Father. In chapter 12, 48 to 50, He states, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. And the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Again, John 12, 48 to 50. Once again, we're forced with that question, do we believe this or not? Do you believe this or not? The rest of the verse and the text, the rest of it, supports this assertion in a tangible way. It announces what the Father does. A couple things here. I wrote them down for you, or I put them down so you don't have to even write them in. First, the Father gives Jesus the Spirit without measure. The end of verse 34. He gives the Spirit without measure. This can be taken to be refer to Jesus as He gives the Spirit to His followers without measure, but it seems better to understand God is the subject and the one who gives to the Son who speaks God's words. This is in contrast to the manner in which God gave the Old Testament prophets His Spirit. Remember, the Spirit would come on them for a time to accomplish a certain task, and then He would be taken back. They would accomplish their prophetic ministry, and then they would go. He would go. But the Son was given a limitless supply of the Spirit. The Spirit would not be removed from the Son. Also, notice the Father loves Jesus. He gives Him all things, we are told in verse 35. Jesus will say later that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, 5:22. That He even gave to the Son to have life in Himself, 5:26. Matthew 11:27 gives an equally comprehensive assertion when it says, Jesus states, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. John 13, verse 3, also that we read, confirms this same knowledge that Jesus had, that the Father had given Him all things. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Yet rather than suggesting that Christ is somehow less than God because the Father gives Him these things, it really demonstrates His perfect union with the Father, that He can carry out all that He was sent to accomplish. So that you have perfect harmony, perfect fellowship between the first and second members of the Trinity. And we might think, well, the Father loves us also. Even though we're sinful, He loves us. And this is true. However, the Father's unique love for the Son is of a far more profound reality. Because it is a love that they've actively enjoyed for all eternity. From all eternity. Look at John 17, verse 24. In fact, in 16:27, Jesus states, the reason the Father loves the disciples is because they love Jesus. They've loved Jesus and believed that He came forth from the Father. And the same is true of us also, beloved. The Father loves us because we love Jesus. What if you don't love Jesus? Does God still love you? Well, the compelling evidence of the New Testament would lead us to conclude, yes, He does. Though I would suggest not with the special love with which He loves those He has determined to save. Those who receive the testimony of His Son and who love Him, He especially loves them. How can God do that? That's not fair. No. You know what? I love my wife with a way more special love than I love you all. A little different, but she's my wife. I love her very much. I love my kids with a different love than I love my wife. We understand different kinds of love. It doesn't mean I don't love you less, but I have a more unique love with my wife and a different love with my kids. And even amongst each other, sometimes we love each other a little more or less. God can have a special love for His elect, just as He has an even more special love for Christ. The most specific statements about God's love are directed to Christians. Look again at Romans 5:8, Ephesians 5:2, 1 John 3:16, 1 John 4:9-11, verse 16. It's all over the place. It's the Christians, those who have received Christ, who God especially loves. My prayer is that if you have yet to receive Christ and all He says, that perhaps you might be among this latter group, that you just haven't yet come to Christ, but you're going to. You're going to believe on Him before it's too late. So let me ask you again, can you trust Him with your eternity? I think the answer is absolutely yes. Knowing God sent Him to speak His words, knowing that the Father gives Him the Spirit and loves Him, knowing that all things are given to Him, can you trust Him? There's one more reason in this passage why you should trust Jesus with your eternity. And that is, Jesus is the only way to eternal life. No surprise there. We've already seen it, verses 15 and 16. Again, the solemn promise is that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We read it here in verse 36. There is no other option, as the rest of the verse says. Clarifies, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Beloved, I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. I didn't make this up. I'm not the bad guy here. I'm just the messenger. And I believe this is true. The wrath of God abides on him. Yesterday, I was at the creation conference thing at Grace, the Unlocking the Mysteries of Genesis. One of the most fascinating presentations, I thought, was by a man named Jason Lyle, who presented something on the stars. I forget, I forget what it was called, but it was pretty amazing. And he showed pictures of the galaxies. And this always blows my mind, to realize that there are planets out there that are so much bigger than the earth, that to compare them to the earth makes the earth, you can't even see the earth compared to them. It is mind-boggling to realize that God is that powerful, that He could just speak and into existence pops hundreds of billions of stars and galaxies of stars. It's unfathomable. And the Bible says that God, His wrath, abides on every person who does not obey the Son. That's a scary thought. That's a scary thought. The second half of this verse, obedience is equated with belief, since obedience is the necessary outcome of faith. In fact, faith is an act of obedience. We learn that elsewhere. Elsewhere, we are commanded to obey. You can look at John 14:11 and 10:38. Not to believe in Christ will yield a life of disobedience, which results in the wrath of God to continue to abide on the person. And that is a condition, listen, of anyone here who has not yet received the testimony of Jesus. Just as verse 18 stated, you've been judged already. You are in that unconscionable, horrifying state of being under the holy wrath of God. It is that settled displeasure of the omnipotent, eternal, holy Creator against sin. And at any moment it could be unleashed upon you in its full fury. simply by the determination of the Almighty Creator. And I don't say that to try to manipulate anyone with fear, but to warn you in love before it's too late. Jonathan Edwards described the condition of the sinner in just one part of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He actually talked about it throughout the sermon, but just let me read one part of this sermon to you. He said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes asleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat there here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Escape the wrath of God today, beloved." And now I'm back into my own sermon. I want to stop. I'd love to say that was my sermon, but it wasn't. So, but beloved, you think about what Edward said. That's just a small part of what he argued and said and proclaimed about the wrath of God. And it is true. Doesn't mean that God doesn't have a love for the wicked. God, the Bible says that God doesn't desire anyone to perish, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that doesn't mean his wrath is not waiting to fall. And the only thing stopping it from falling is his own sovereign will. And I urge you, escape the wrath of God today by running to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive his testimony. Believe in the Son who lived the perfect life that you could have never lived, who died in the place of sinners like you and me so that you can have eternal life. If you will place your faith in him and turn from your sins, and he will forgive them all and grant you everlasting life. Robert G. Ingersoll was an agnostic of the 19th century. He said this, quote, "The doctrine that future happiness depends upon belief is monstrous. It is the infamy of infamies. The notion that faith in Christ is to be rewarded by an eternity of bliss, while a dependence upon reason, observation, and experience merits everlasting pain, is too absurd for refutation, and can be believed only by that unhappy mixture of insanity and ignorance called faith." End quote. So says the 19th century agnostic. Well, let me just suggest this morning, it really doesn't matter what he believed about eternity and about salvation, but it very much matters what you think. It very much matters what you believe. And it does matter who you trust with your eternity. Because like it or not, my friends, eternity is in your heart. It awaits you, and there's nothing you can do to change that. I ask you today, will you trust Jesus Christ with your eternity? If you will, and you want to, come speak to me today. Don't let another day pass until you do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We recognize that it is very clear. It is very concise. God, that truly John the Baptist made it clear that Jesus could be trusted with eternity. Father, I pray that each one of us in here today and anyone who hears this message would trust in Christ. That we would trust Him with our eternity, knowing that once we are gone from this earth, it is too late. God, grant mercy on those that are here that have yet to come to faith in Christ. Open their hearts, their eyes. Cause them to run to Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, and for freedom from sin. May it be for your glory and your honor, for the growth of your church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.